You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, having come to the end of the last lesson, dealing as much as we're going to deal there with verse 9, the godly thinking, owe no man anything but to love one another. And the pause there is due to that colon. And once that godly thinking has challenged your old thinking and replaced it with God's thinking about your happy debt and your indebtedness to all men, and you owe them all an expression of godly love, because that's how you got saved, that's how you got edified, is by some other son or some other person expressing, a saint expressing to you, giving you an expression of godly love and charity. And in judgment, you're going to take that thinking and realize that you're going to be doing a whole lot of things, quote-unquote, independently now, because this is where real adulthood, independent-type thinking, living and labor goes. So you're going to have something come along and tell you that you are going to have the confidence in knowing that when you do this, you are doing it in righteousness, in godliness. Therefore, the last phrase, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you when you think and live that way. And he also wants to use that to introduce the five laws or commandments that he gives in verse 9 that juxtapose themselves or put themselves as the opposites of those five major features of godly love, so it stimulates your understanding that as you're going to conduct and behave yourself according to owing no man anything but to love one another, you're going to do so based upon that core element of godly love and charity and its five features that have been developed within you, because you are confident that you're fulfilling the law with each one of them. In selflessness, you will not commit adultery. That's the epitome of selflessness or selfishness. It's the exact opposite of being selfless. The exact opposite of being kind is thou shalt not kill. The exact opposite of being tender-hearted is thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. I don't have that all up there, do I? Stick to my Bible. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. The exact opposite of being tender-hearted, thou shalt not bear false witness. The exact opposite of being meek. And thou shalt not covet, the exact opposite of benevolent goodness. And somebody should have brought that up to me. Said, hey, you don't have all of that, all of verse 9 up there. But anyway, we've also dealt with the issue of, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's see if I've got it all here. Okay. Well, that's supposed to... All right. Is there something I've got wrong in that one? Okay. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. If there be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right. Are there any questions before we go to verse 10 and deal with the godly labor? You got any problems or questions with how that's designed to work? Because you need to be familiar with it, and you need to be, it needs to be sufficient enough in your understanding, because this is how the instruction is going to go through the remainder of judgment and on into equity. You're going to get these sayings, you're going to get these operating principles, they're going to be your guidance. God isn't going to come along and give you a casebook history of every single, you're going to have to be you're an adult. You're going to have to face the decisions and circumstances of life as they present themselves. But this will be your guidance so that you can. And it, by the way, folks, this doesn't mean you're going to screw it up sometimes. You will. I've done it. I go away from a situation just wanting to bang my head on a wall saying, well, that wasn't how a son would have spoken. That's not what a son would have done. And sometimes you want to kick yourself. But the fact that you know that is great, because you know different. And so next time around, you'll, you know, You go to your father, you say, well, how was your day? Well, I didn't do this very well today. Okay, well, we'll do it again next time. And there's no quitting. It's just you will have certain failures here and there. The problem is, the issue is not to perpetuate them like the Corinthians did and the Galatians did. Is there any questions or any problems or any comments with the way this is designed to work? Does the, like I said, do you see the fact that a saying is going to be this ultimate guidance system? You value and esteem it because you value and esteem it just as much as your father who gave it to you, and therefore this thing is going to have major usefulness to me. And I said at the end of the last lesson, does it? So any questions, any comments? Comments would be very well appreciated. More than questions. If not, we'll go on. But does the godly, you see the godly conduct and behavior, and it makes sense.
And it also makes you see how important it is not to change words around, because, like you say, when we go back to Proverbs, we were totally lost.
Yeah, I'm not saying every new translation, but the majority of all the ones I've seen, the majority of them, I think there's maybe the New Revised Standard Version may keep the word saying, but a lot of them change the word saying to other words, and you lose the connection. Yeah, that's one of the problems that Bible scholars never get, because they think the Bible's ordered wrong anyway, and there's missing books. You know, there should be the Gospel of Peter. There's even a Gospel of Judas. We sure want that. You know, it's interesting. One of the no babies. I don't see any babies today named Judas or Hitler. Okay, anything else? Any other comments?
I just have a question. Did the newer translations switch to thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal?
Not that I know of, but the newer translations leave thou shalt not, I think it's covet, out. You only get four. In the newer translations, like the Revised, New American, the NIV, which is one of the worst translations on the face of this earth, because in one of the manuscripts that they came across, there's only four, not five, so their whole thinking is ingrained that older is better. It's just like talking to Luke. Luke's an expert at antiques and things like that, and will tell you older does not necessarily mean that it's valuable. There's a lot of other factors that have to go into an antique that make it valuable. I had the best fun watching him at his wedding when his reception was at where he worked, and all of these very valuable pieces were around, and some of his, well, and Kristen's family, I'm trying not to make fun, you know I'm not trying to, but he's constantly having people come up to him and say, I got this old box. You sell it for me and I'll become a millionaire. Well, just because it's old doesn't mean that it's valuable, and it's just nonsense. But that's the nonsense of a scholar. A scholar sees old, he sees better, more accurate. And he doesn't understand the way God is not an antiquarian. And by the way, along those lines, and this has nothing to do with what you're saying, but if you go back and sometime y'all read Esther. If you haven't read Esther in a while, it won't take you long to read through Esther. But if you read through Esther, you find in Esther a general giving an order to another captain to give that order to someone else. And by the time that order went through chain of command, the order, even though it was rewritten, the order had the same exact words, letters, meaning that the original order did. It's fascinating. It's God's actual multiplicity of copies method is actually sitting in the book of Esther. And nobody questions that. But yeah, everybody questions, you know, this whole mindset that older is better. And they came along and found older manuscripts. One of the worst things they ever came across was the Dead Sea Scrolls, because now they've got reason to say, oh, the Bible's wrong here, and it's wrong there, and wrong everywhere else. And So there's manuscripts that leave out one of them. So they say, well, that the more accurate is that there's four. Yeah, but that screws up what God's doing edification-wise. But a Bible scholar has no thought of edification that it's worth anything anyway, so it doesn't matter to him. What matters is the book that he's writing to criticize the Bible and the money that he makes from his university. And they're well-paid liars. They're better paid liars than a politician. And they're lower than politicians. And that's my opinion. Anyone else? You've got an accurate Bible. Every word in your King James Bible is pure. Anybody else? This is a powerful thing, folks. And I never myself, at years ago when I first looked at this and saw, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I was like, oh boy. I'm not wired up to do this. But I see how big this is, and I hope to show you as we go on. Okay, everybody good? Good to go. All right. Well, let's take a look then. Once we've got the godly thinking and the godly living down, let's take a look at the godly labor. So let's take a look at verse 10. And here comes the godly labor. This is where we're going to take the thinking that we have from verse 9, the conduct and behavior that comes from that saying in the thinking in verse 8, the conduct and behavior that comes from that saying in verse 9, and we're now going to do some labor. We're going to work with our Father in these godly judgments. And it's in this very short sentence here in verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, about this time, you're probably wondering, if that phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is the saying. And we said that what is really critical with a saying is there's a main operating principle that comes out or emerges from that saying. You're probably wondering, what is the principle? What's especially in connection with how I am as a properly educated son to make these critical and keen discerning judgments in connection with all men in general and in connection with this identity called my neighbor? In particular, well, in this case, our apostle, the apostle Paul, actually tells you what the main operating principle is to the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he tells you what the effectual working of those five commandments, back there in verse 9, that he deliberately and purposely cited those five, not any of the other five of the Big Ten, but those five, the last five, and turned two of them around. He tells you what the effectual working of those five commandments he cited do when you turn them into this saying. They produce a particular main operating principle. And what is the first part, what is said in the very first part of verse 10? No, the whole phrase. What's the first clause? Love worketh no ill. Don't leave words out. They're all important. To his neighbor. Colon. You've got seven words right there. That is the main operating principle of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Seven words. The colon tells you, pause. Stop long enough to get the effectual working of this clause before you move on to the last one. The main operating principle of the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It may not be the only one, but for now it's the main one. It's the main operating principle. Is love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Verse 10 by itself is not only meaningless, but it's helpless. You take verse 10 by itself without knowing anything else. You're helpless. You don't know what love is. You don't know what ill is. You don't know who your neighbor is. And you have no idea what it means in the last clause, therefore love is how love fulfills the law. Because you don't know how the law works. This is a verse that you might as well not even have in your Bible if you don't know it in its proper sense and sequence. And folks, that's the way the Bible works. The Bible was written where Genesis 1:1 was supposed to be the first sentence of it, and Revelation 22, anybody know the last verse of Revelation? Amen. I know it's the last word of the Bible. That's supposed to be the last sentence of the book. So what I'm stressing is that sense and sequence is important for any of this to have meaning. Love worketh no ill. The whole issue, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. The whole issue in the principle that you're going to operate upon in making sudden, in making godly sonship judgments is the issue. It really boils down to this one little word here, the issue of ill. What in the world does the word ill mean? You say, well, that is a very general word. That's right. And it's supposed to be. There's a whole lot of things that can come under the word ill. But we're going to deal with that word a lot because it's lost an awful lot of meaning today. We almost never use the word ill. It hasn't fallen out of use. But we're coming very close to only using the word ill when we're talking about somebody's physical health. You don't hear too many people come along and say things like, well, he treated me very ill. Unless you're complaining about a waitress. I was ill-treated. Or something like that. It's just not used a lot, and that's a shame. But the effectual working of all five features, those five major features of godly love and charity that we so often refer to, those five features that are supposed to now be operational in you by the time you get here to Romans 13:10, and in connection with when you get here to Romans 13:10, those are the things that make it so that you've got the capacity now to discern anything that qualifies as being ill to your neighbor. Those five give you that. Right now, you've got it. You have the capacity to make it so that you can think and keenly discern anything that qualifies for being ill. Notice, I think this is amazing, and it's one of the things that's so easily overlooked in this particular passage. Notice there that it does not say, and I use this little exercise all the time. I like to come along and say, notice what it doesn't say. Because when you read verse 10, especially in connection with verse 9, after you've gone through verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and the, knowing the time, and so forth and so on. When you read that verse, it doesn't say, a good Christian worketh no ill to his neighbor. It doesn't say that. But that's how that is so often treated. Well, a good Christian works no ill to his neighbor. It doesn't say that exactly. Nor does it say, don't work any ill to your neighbor. Like it's a command. Or even, a loving person wouldn't work any ill to his neighbor. But it's so often taken somewhat like that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even say a son works no ill to his neighbor. It says love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And to a son's eyes, that means more than simply natural love. That word means the godly love and charity that has been built, generated, and effectually working in his inner man. That's what that word means. You have to begin to appreciate the word love in the Bible does not always mean the same thing. And in this case, it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. This is a principle that directly focuses your attention upon love, but not just any old natural love. It focuses upon godly love as it's just been taught, just been generated within you in the curriculum for your sonship education. The selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the meekness, the benevolent goodness all give you the capacity to determine whether something is ill or not. And so that little circle there is going to be very critical to you. And once you're dealing with a situation with somebody else, and for at least for now anyway, we're going to talk about you and I, everybody in this assembly. This has exactly the same effectual working with any old man, every old person, any person you'll come into contact with. But if my understanding's correct, it really is going to be utilized to put some strength and flesh on the bones, so to speak, by us dealing with one another this way. This is critical for an assembly. If you take, and if the deacons of this assembly are smart, they're going to be reading and rereading and rereading and rereading as just part of their life, the pastoral epistles. Read those things over and over and over. They don't take long. But do it on whatever schedule you want to do it, but read them and reread them and reread them. And over and over and over again, what you will find, how the adversary works to destroy the work of God in a local assembly, isn't to come along and burn the building down, or isn't to come along and give everybody cancer or some other dumb thing that people think that Satan can do. He can't even do that. But some of the goofy things that people run around thinking Satan is doing today. In fact, Satan is working in most churches and they have no idea that he's working. And one of the ways in which he will destroy a local assembly is by pettiness and vindictiveness and pride and arrogance and jealousy and backbiting and this kind of ungodly, unloving attitude that festers within a local assembly that will one day cause cracks and divisions of that assembly, and then the work of God is destroyed. Because it's like taking your body and taking it and cleaving off part of your body, dividing it. If you divided your body in half, how long do you think you would live? If you just sawed your body in half, saw a leg or two off, cut out a few organs, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys. You think you'd last long? No. And that's the one thing that a son knows. He knows that his local assembly is a body, and it's designed to function as a body. And there are things that God does right from the very beginning to begin giving that body unity and tightness. And he's going to do more and more to get it to be joined together and fit together and knit together, because it's got to withstand some horrible stresses. And it's got to stay together and function as one, as a body, because of what God is designed to do with a local assembly. And one of the things he's designed to do with that assembly is to train you to lead, and train you to govern, and train you to rule, and train you to bring love, his love, and peace, and hope, and all of these things to a realm called the creature, the heavenly places, that knows nothing but vanity and corruption and all of the bondage that it's in, and the groaning that it's in right now is to be liberated by you. And when you in a local assembly destroy that work, your training for eternity is destroyed. And one of the things the adversary loves and delights in is big churches. Loves them to death. Big churches. Because the bigger the churches, the bigger the quacks. And the bigger the churches, the bigger the rumor mill. And the bigger the churches, the bigger the pettiness. And the bigger the churches, the bigger the vindictiveness. And those kinds of things. And those are the things that can destroy the work of God. And most churches and most pastors and no seminary on the face of this earth knows what the operations and the work of God is for a local assembly. They only think it's there to get people, make money, make the kids happy, have a fundraiser, and maybe do some outreach and those kinds of things. And I'm stating it mildly. And I'll tell you another thing, just so that if this gets out, he didn't establish a local assembly, and the work of God in a local assembly is not to simply come to the point of being able to say, I know what time past, but now, and to come is. Rightly dividing the word of truth is not the end of godly edifying. It just simply provides for godly edifying to begin to take place. Knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth does not mean that you are spiritually mature. And there's even churches who do rightly divide the word of truth that have no idea, really, about how godly edifying takes place. Fortunately, some do. And my hope and my actual belief is there's others out there that do that I don't know about and will never know about. This is one of the most important matters you'll ever learn. And so, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And that, once you come to the point where you therefore can make a godly determination, you've been given the capacity through godly love and charity as it's been developed in you so far, to determine whether something is ill or not. And once you've come to the point where you can make that godly determination whether something is ill, here's the principle. Don't work it toward your neighbor. And if your determination is that it's not ill, go ahead and work it. That's the principle. Simple. Right? Right. It is simple. That's the simple issue. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. But love worketh that. It's just, I can't express to you how beautiful that thing is. Because he takes you out of the picture, see? I don't know if you get this or not, but it's what the principle that emerges from thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is a principle that's based upon grace through faith. It's by grace through faith that those five features of godly love operate in you. And you know by now, it's by grace, through faith, that you're going to labor with your Father and work these good works toward your neighbor. Not by your own ingenuity, flesh, human nature, human desire, energy, or any of those things. We went over all of that. That's why this whole three-verse section is constructed the way it is. So that you look back and say, oh yeah, this is the way my sanctified position in Christ has ever been operating. All the way back from Romans chapter, at the end of chapter 5, all the way up to this point. This is done in such a way that my fingerprints aren't on it. That's why it doesn't say, you work no ill. Love. It's that godly love and charity that is now living in you. The living Word of God lives in you. And now it's going to have this natural, it wants to seek this natural outlet. and the natural outlet for that godly conduct and behavior is working no ill to your neighbor. And the principle is, if you determine by those five features that something is ill, do not work it toward your neighbor. If you determine that they are all in keeping, everything you're going to do is in keeping with one of the, all or one or all of those five features of godly love. In other words, if you determine that what you're going to do to your neighbor is not ill, then go ahead and work it. Now, before we go on in dealing with the details of that little but tremendously important word, ill, let's make sure that we understand and appreciate a word that appears in the saying and in the main operating principle both. Let's make sure we've got both of these things down. And let me get this off of here for right now. Let's focus just for a moment on the word neighbor. And yeah, it's spelled with a U. That's the older English spelling, N-E-I-G-H-B-O-U-R. And every time I spell it on my spell checker says, no, that's not right. I just ignore my spell checker. I've got a way to enter it into the dictionary, but I don't know how to do it. So I just get frustrated with my spell checker from time to time. But let's look at that word neighbor. I know that probably all know this, but we need to say it and need to at least address it anyway. Most commonly, when we think of our neighbor, today that's a term that's been narrowed down, and we think of our neighbor as the person who lives next to where we live. That's our neighbor. In other words, the houses, the homes, the people, the family that live adjacent to our own property and our house is our neighbor, which in my case I would have four. One in front, one in back, and one on each side. So does this mean that all I have to do is, you know, and I deal with them almost never? So this is going to work great for me. Or maybe you live like on a farm out in the middle of nowhere. I don't have any neighbor. My closest neighbor is 5 miles away. I love this. Well, you can't get off the hook that easy. That's not what the word neighbor means here. I don't have a chart for this, but you've got neighbor comes, N-E-I-G-H. That means nigh, right? It's actually near, means near. When something is nigh, they're near. Or they're next to you. But then we have bor, B-O-U-R, neighbor, in its better spelling, B-O-U-R, which is a form of B-O-O-R. And bor is actually an agrarian or rural term referring to a husbandman or a farmer, a peasant or a countryman, and it came to mean one who occupied the same space as you do at a given time, a fellow occupier. See, fellow, E-L-L-O-W-O-C, C-U-P-I-E-R. I don't know if that's right or not, but a fellow occupier. Now you take those two together, a nigh bor. It carried a very wide meaning than simply those who live adjacent to your home or property. And in its wider sense, it means someone or anyone who is in close proximity to you. By the way, you find the Lord dealing with a definition of this back over in Luke 10. There is a guy in which the Lord gave this very command. It was a command there, love thy neighbor as thyself. The guy says, pipes up and he says, well, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord explained it to him in the form of a parable. Do you remember what the parable was? See how good you're... There you go. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And to really appreciate that parable, you'd have to appreciate God's program with Israel and what the Samaritans were to the Jews. But anyway, basically, simply put, your neighbor, as it's used here in Romans 13:9, is anybody, A-N-Y, anybody who is near you at any time. That's your neighbor. Anybody who is near you at any time. Ooh. I just can't say, well, I live out in the middle of nowhere, so this doesn't apply to me. It does. Anybody who is near you at any time. So right now, here this morning, guess what? You've got a neighbor. Now, don't go thinking like Mr. Rogers. Won't you be my neighbor? You don't have to ask the question because you've already got one. Every person in this assembly right now constitutes your neighbor at this moment. That's your neighbor. And the truth is, oftentimes your neighbor is going to be those who are fellow members of the church, the body of Christ. I'm saying this to you in preparation for what we're going to be doing in chapter 14 and 15 when we take up the issue of the weaker brother. And hopefully you'll begin to see how this all just perfectly is going to transition itself into dealing with a weaker brother. You should also be able to appreciate why this doesn't go wisdom, justice, equity, judgment. But you've got to have wisdom, justice, and judgment before you can have equity. So, while that's true, it's also going to eventually, it'll be anyone who is near you at any given moment of your life. And that's, and what you're to be, what you're to therefore be impressed with is the fact that you have this godly love and charity operating within you, and that is going to in turn be a principle from thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself to love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so, in connection with the principle for sonship decision-making and with respect to judgments, namely, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, the five major features and characteristics of godly love, the selflessness, kindness, tender-heartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness, as I said, give you the capacity to determine whether something is ill or not. If it is the principle, don't work it toward your neighbor. If it's not, go ahead and work it. And when you do that, when you work it that way, that's the work. That's why you've got the word worketh in the verse. Love works. There's some work that this is designed to do. This isn't designed to be something learned as a statistic or as a piece of trivia or Bible data. This is designed to go to work, and it can't work by itself. It works with a whole lot of other things, but it's designed to work. And your workload is now going to be increased. You're going to be dealing with judgments with more complexity to them. And it's going to take more to be able to make godly judgments than it was to make wise or just judgments. And when you do the work and realize When you work it that way, then you'll have the absolute assurance and confidence that you'll be doing righteousness in God's sight. That's fully acceptable to God's justice. That's how that's going to work. It's going to be compatible with God and acceptable with God's justice, but more than that, and I want to take some time to chase this little rabbit for a moment, because I think it's a good time for us to begin to, we can't do much with it today, but to be able to begin to look and see just where this is going and to maybe see where where problems could arise. But this is not just going to be something that when you take that godly love and you work no ill toward your neighbor with it, it's not only going to be righteous and acceptable in God's sight, but more than that, you're going to be laboring with your Heavenly Father in a godly way. And I say it that way because it's not merely righteous and acceptable, but it's more than that. This is the beginning of something. Something starts here. And all I can do, I don't know how deep it's going to make an impact, and to be honest with you, it probably doesn't need to make a big, deep impact right now. But I want to say it so that down the road, I can look back and say, you remember when we had that class and I said that this is where it gets started? But something gets started here. Not just living righteously in God's sight, but actually well-pleasing. This is one of the first times or one of the areas where it really starts to emerge in the Father's heart that He's pleased with you. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs, it's repeatedly stated that a son, a wise son, is pleasing to his father. When Jesus was on this earth and he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God allowed Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah, they came down, they're on the Mount, and Jesus is there, and God allows the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in his glory. And it got Peter so that Peter was kind of like me in the Shenandoah Valley. Peter was like, this is so great. We're never leaving from here. And you've all experienced that. If you've lived life at all, you've gone somewhere where all the combinations of everything weather-wise and scenic-wise and who you're with and what you're eating and it's all come together and you say, this is just perfect. I wish the day would never end. Peter was so got by all this, he was like, we're not leaving. You're staying. We'll build a tent for Moses and we'll build one for Elijah and we're never coming off of this mountain. And he kept saying stuff like that and he screwed the whole thing up. Because if they do that, then Jesus is never going to the cross. So God had to shut Peter up, and so the cloud came down, and God thunders down, or he shuts Peter up, he doesn't, but he says, this is my beloved, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Isn't it always interesting to me that the very first time Peter ever heard God's actual voice, God was telling him to shut up? You never hear that testimony, do you? And one of these, Benny Hinn shows, I got a testimony. I heard the voice of God. Oh, praise Jesus. What did he say? He told me to shut up and hear his son. They wouldn't even let him on the stage with that testimony, see? John baptizes Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. What is God? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't say, this is my Son and I'm really happy with him. There's something about being well pleased to a father that is the epitome of his joy and satisfaction with his son and his daughter. And one of the things that you've got to begin to realize is that this is the beginning of this process with your father. This is where your adulthood status really starts to shine. This is where you're going to meet the adversary for the first time. This is where you're going to gain successes with your sonship life unlike you've ever had them before. This is going to be the time that something starts to take place in your relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, that He now can come along and say, you're not just doing righteous in my sight, but it's well-pleasing in my sight. And I'm making this little caveat because of just how important and how critical godly love is in all this. not only to your sonship decision making at this point in the curriculum, but because of how critical it is to the remainder of your sonship life. Let me just do two things here and we'll quit for today. Come over, you know that the Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians are written to two peoples who had problems in their sonship life, right? Over in 1st Corinthians, though it's not mentioned directly, Paul has to take three chapters, and I'm going to come back to these later on. He's going to take three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians to straighten out the very problem that the Corinthians were having at this exact point. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just look at how it starts out. Paul says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but look at the end of verse 1. But charity edifieth." How in the world does charity edify? If you had Romans 14 and 15, you'd know. Charity doesn't edify. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you can make somebody edified just by simply giving them a new pair of shoes out of charity. That's not what that's talking about. The Corinthians were knowledge crazy, but they weren't too crazy about their godly edifying. He goes on and says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now he's saying this because there were divisions in their assembly. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Well, that ought to be meaningful to you by now. But before you were taught about it, it wasn't. What does grace hang on? Grace, and I'm not talking about grace justification. I'm talking about your sanctified life. Living by grace hangs on two things. What does it hang on? Loving God, perfection of love toward God, and what else? Perfection of love toward your neighbor. The law hung on those two things. And grace, sanctification, and godly edifying under grace hang on those two exact same things. So when you read stuff like that, you've got some real understanding of what's going on here, what Paul is indicting them about. Pick it up at, go scan down for time's sake to verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours. Ah. See, they had learned something about sonship. They had learned the most fundamental and dangerous thing you can ever learn about being a son of your heavenly father or a daughter. You're free. Liberty. I have sonship liberty. I'm not going to be dealt with by tutor and governor. I'm going to be dealt with under the law. I'm going to be dealt with as an adult son. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. I've got liberty. Yeah. And you have to be taught that first. But that is designed to be perfectly matched up with something that's going to come right after that. But you can't have it until you get liberty first. And they were big on their sonship liberty. But if any man, take heed, by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if a man see that which he has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish? Perish. That doesn't mean physically die, by the way. But the weak brother perish? That's his functional life, die. For whom Christ died? You know, most people don't ever understand that Christ died for your life. Your functional life. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I'm pointing that passage out because that is an example of an assembly in their failure to be able to perceive what is ill. And love could not work no ill to their neighbor, and they were in a mess. Real quickly, the Galatians were in a mess too. Only here, they go under the law. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. But liberty again is the issue. They've got all this sonship, freedom, and liberty. And I'm telling you, this is a dangerous thing, and this is where, and I don't care who gets their nose out of joint over this, and none of you will, but this is where a lot of internet listeners are going to fail. Because they will, for one thing, it's an inherent danger, not anything, a reflection on them, it's an inherent danger of not being in a local assembly. But it's also a danger in having a website with all of these Bible classes on it and just whipping through them and trying to shortcut the issue. What you're going to end up with is a healthy respect and understanding for your liberty and almost no understanding and respect for how that liberty is to be dealt with by a properly educated son. And you're going to have Corinthian problems and you're going to have Galatian problems. You have all this liberty, but watch this. Chapter 5, well, it starts out, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." They were going back under the law. They're going to give up their liberty. But come on down in the verse, pick it up at verse 12 in chapter 5 of Galatians. He said, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love." That right there is what he's talking about. "Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word." He doesn't say it's a saying. Now he doesn't have to. He's reminding them of the saying by the word. By this one word, even this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." You get the idea that he's having to take them back over a lot of territory they've been over before? But there's what this can wind up in. If you don't get this straight, you could bite and devour one another. Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's why I say this is to be operational in a local assembly to the nth degree. And you read that and you think, man, Paul is really excited here. He's really wound up. I mean, what's he so wound up about? They're probably going to make their budget. Paul saw with an entirely different set of eyes. He didn't see budgets. He didn't see money in numbers. And you could not go into a local assembly that the Apostle Paul ever established and find a scoreboard on the back that tells you the attendance. He's after godly edifying, and he knows what the local assembly can do and what other local assemblies can do in mutual edifying. And that was being destroyed in the Corinthian churches and in the Galatian churches that he had established. Well, like I said, I'm going to explore this issue a little more because it's going to lead to something else. It's going to lead to you not only being pleasing in your Father's sight, but it's going to lead to another term that we often use but rarely understand it from the way God uses it. And that is that we are to become His glory. You go over and look at Ephesians sometime and find how many expressions have that word glory in them, to the praise of His glory. There's something far more about that phrase than is commonly thought. Well, like I say, when all this impact starts making its impact, when it starts having an impact, we're going to be able to look back to this day and say, you know, that's when we first talked about that. What I'm actually doing is I'm laying some groundwork for level two of our sonship education. That's what I've been doing with my time off. Anyway, well, before we stop, can you indulge me for 5 minutes? I love Thanksgiving. I really do. I love the time of year. I have some great memories of Thanksgiving. And I also have a hymn that you're not going to sing because you don't like singing and you don't want to sing. But I want to play this because some of you have seen it before. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the choir that does this, although I don't know anything about their spiritual life, but this is a tremendously well done. Some of the words of this old hymn are just powerful. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart. I just love this as a musician. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. To me, the greatest word in any language, grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed. Well, actually, I think the words they use is praise the mount. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh no, is that Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law? I'm fixed upon it. No, he says, mount of thy redeeming love. That's Mount Calvary. That's Calvary. One of the words that's in it is Ebenezer. You're going to have to know what an Ebenezer is. That's a statement of God being my helper, my help. I love one of the last phrases of it. Oh, and this when this thing crescendos up and this whole choir just goes triple forte at the end of it, the words they sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. To grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And you'll hear this phrase often repeated, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. As long as I'm in this body, no matter how mature I get or edified I get, I always have that nature of sin that's prone to wander from my Father, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. That's what a son's expression is. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Whoever wrote this had an understanding that our job is not to set the kingdom up on this earth. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts, for the places of rulership above in the heavenly places. And here's one of my favorite arrangements of this song, if I can get it to play.